Ta-da! Great. Thank you, worship team, for leading us with such a lovely set of music today. Thank you, Lori, for your prayer. That was a mirror image of my sermon. So I appreciate that. That's actually amazing to hear all the themes that you covered in that prayer. Before the scripture reading today, I wanted to set up some context for you to hear it. So we are now in the home stretch of our Matthew series called Kingdom Come. And I want to stop and show where we are. We are now in the last of the five discourses called Conflict of the Kingdom. And interestingly, the conflict that we're going to see today is not conflict pressing in from the outside of the kingdom. This is conflict inside, internal conflict and interpersonal conflict. Today's message I've titled "The Way to the Top?" Question mark. Please notice the question mark. The question of who is the greatest or who is at the top is a perennial question in human history right up until our day. We naturally admire the popular, the successful, the well-paid, the powerful, and the talented. History books long remember the names of the mighty and the noteworthy, and many songs and stories revolve around wanting to be rich and famous. And media and the attention economy celebrate those who are winning at life and achieving great things. Our passages today are from Matthew chapters 19 and 20. They are a fitting partner to Tyler's sermon from last week from Matthew 18. When that text invited us into a conversation in which Jesus answered a question from his disciples, again, of who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And his unexpected answer was, "Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Today, we are going to be thinking about being at the top, what it looks like to be at the front, have success, and also what true greatness looks like. Our passages today, oh, sorry. I'm going to ask that Shay, this is actually not the right edition of this PowerPoint, so I'm not sure if it's the newest one that's in the Sunday gatherings folder. Sorry, everyone. Technical difficulties. Well, they set that up. Our passages today feature four different interactions that take place with Jesus. The first is with a well-resourced young man who comes to Jesus with a question. The next is a conversation that Jesus has with his own disciples, where Peter is the main dialogue partner. The third is another conversation that Jesus has with his disciples that is initiated by the mother of James and John, two of his inner circle of disciples. And the last is an interaction that Jesus has with two blind men. Now, if you're really being observant, you may have noticed in our verse references that there are three verses missing from our reading today, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 20. This is Jesus' third disclosure to his disciples of his imminent death and resurrection in Jerusalem. We will look back at this passage in our sermons around Easter time. And today I am inviting Brittany up to read our scripture passages. And there are going to be some paintings up on the screen that will illustrate our four different interactions. Probably. Yes, there will. Welcome, Brittany. They're tinkering. Can I run it from mine here? Try. Okay. Oh, but now we got to go back. Well, now they're going to see it all. Close your eyes. We'll be at slide number 5. Actually, this one's good. Leave it there. Okay, here were the 4 interactions that I was introducing. So the young man, the disciples, namely Peter, the disciples, namely James and John, and the 2 blind men. So thank you for reading, Brittany.
Listen to Jesus' interaction with the young men from Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which one?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Next, listen to Jesus' interaction with the disciples from Matthew 19, 23 to 20 and 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing there. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat all of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I give you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Next, listen to Jesus' interaction with his disciples, including the mother of James and John, from Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And lastly, listen to Jesus' interaction with the two blind men from Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed them. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him.
Thank you. Thank you, Brittany. Hearing of each of these interactions in sequence, I hope that you were able to notice how these different interactions all orbit around similar ideas and themes. That people were wanting something or expecting something from Jesus. And also this idea of jockeying for personal position. In a way, each of these interactions show the innate human instinct to get to the top. So let's unpack these interactions in more detail. The first word in the interaction here is teacher. This is significant in that the young man is respectful yet uncommitted. He doesn't yet recognize Jesus as Israel's Messiah or his own Lord. The young man, as highly resourced, would have occupied a high social standing in the honor-shame culture of his time. The young man asks Jesus for assurance that he can acquire. Please notice the word get, eternal life. He probably wants to know if he's on the right trajectory, but likely thinks that his salvation is bound up in his own personal achievements and ambition. Jesus entertains his question, probably quite predictably, with the answer that he should keep the commandments, and commandments numbers 5 through 9 specifically, which were the commandments dealing with interpersonal or outward behaviors. He also added Leviticus 19:18 to love your neighbor as yourself. Keeping these commandments was expected of Jews and a typical view of a good and moral life. It is important to note at this point that Jesus does not discard the Ten Commandments. Remember his word from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There is then a continued expectation to take the foundational covenant laws seriously And we should therefore not lose sight of them, as they can be life-giving for us also. Next, the affluent young man assures Jesus he has indeed kept these commandments. He feels pretty complete at this point, but asks if there is anything else. And Jesus now goes right to the heart of the matter, telling him that if he actually wants to be perfect, fully mature, and complete, he should divest of his earthly assets and give the money to the poor in order to have heavenly assets instead. He invites the young man into a whole different kind of life, one of being and not just doing. This very invitation expresses the young man's struggle in keeping commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me, which were God's words to Israel from Exodus 20, verse 3. Here is the young man's hang-up. His accumulation of assets, rather than being a sign of blessing from God, have actually become an impediment to his holistic salvation. Sorry, I feel like I'm missing something. I found it. The further reason for the liquidation of his assets in radical philanthropy was to free him up physically and spiritually, to untether him in order to join Jesus' entourage of followers. Jesus was showing him that eternal life actually begins right now for those who choose to trust and follow him. Eternal life is something that is entered, not acquired through achievement. Jesus was inviting him to be freed from the entrapment of his wealth. The man was tested with a choice, Jesus or his possessions. And we are told that he went away sad, because he had many assets, which is a more accurate translation, actually, than great wealth. He had many things to manage. He had many things to maintain. His possessions were his main source of status and confidence. His self-reliance stood in the way of his dependence on God for God's provision. He was conflicted and unwilling to detach himself from the grip of his possessions. But the following of Jesus is the focus, not just the selling. Please hear Jesus' challenging words again from the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 6, starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This new way to the top of his spiritual life, this picture of perfection, maturity, and completeness, was not what this young man was expecting. His wealth had become his idol, and he ended up being like the seed falling among the thorns in the parable of the sower from Matthew 13. This is verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Let's move on to this conversation Jesus has with his disciples. When, after explaining that the rich often have a difficult time entering the kingdom of heaven, Peter gets a bit rattled by the fact that he and the other disciples, unlike the rich man, have given up many things to follow Jesus. Remember how several of them left their fishing careers to become Jesus' disciples. Peter wants to be assured that he will receive the heavenly rewards that Jesus promised to the rich young man in exchange for his earthly ones. Now, Peter's statement that they had left everything to follow Jesus is perhaps a bit exaggerated. That's why I put sort of up on the screen. We know that the disciples did actually retain their property. Peter's house is mentioned, his house in Capernaum is mentioned in Scripture, and they remained connected to family members. 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us that Peter's wife actually accompanied him on his ministry journeys. So the focus here is not on the total abandonment of assets and relationships, but Peter wants to be assured that the sacrifices that they have made will be worth it and that they will be rewarded in the end. Similar to the young man who thought that eternal life could be achieved through personal achievement and ambition, Peter here shows his expectation that God will give rewards also based on personal achievement and ambition. Jesus' response offers Peter an eschatological picture of the assurance he seeks. That's the good news. But also has a caveat. Firstly, Jesus says that everyone, not just the disciples in their circle, who gives up everything for his sake will receive 100-fold back and eternal life. This is great news for Peter and the gang, as it was a disclosure that likely went far beyond their expectations. But then, here's the caveat. They were warned that many who are first will be last, and vice versa. This is a warning to them to temper their self-importance and be careful of their expectations. In Frederick Brunner's commentary on Matthew, this is the quote that stuck out to me most this week in my study. He makes this amazing statement that catches the attitude of Peter here. If we are not careful, too, we can successfully avoid the idol of money only to find ourselves with the new idol of self-congratulation. I'm going to read it one more time. If we are not careful, too, we can successfully avoid the idol of money only to find ourselves with the new idol of self-congratulation. That one really hit me when I read that this week. There's a spiritual pride and smugness creeping up in Peter's comments. And Jesus uses the parable of the workers in the vineyard to explain his statement about the first being last and the last being first. The highest moment of tension in the parable is the grumbling action of the early morning workers when they saw that the guys hired at the end of the day got the same pay. And the response of the landowner, who insists that it is indeed his prerogative to do whatever he wants with his money. The story ends with the landowner delivering this zinger with laser-like precision. Or are you envious because I am generous? With this story, Jesus warns Peter not to get ahead of himself and think that he somehow is at the front of the line. It exposes his tendency, as well as our own, toward comparison and calculation. So when Brittany read this parable for us, what was your first reaction? Did you think it was unfair? The young man asks, what was your reaction? R.T. France has this to say in his commentary, and I think that he really nails it. The reader's natural disappointment and sense of unfairness helps them to re-examine how far their reactions are still governed by the human ideals of deserving rather than by the uncalculating generosity of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom in which the first are last and the last are first, there is no room for envious comparisons. All of God's generosity that we experience now and that we will experience in the future flows out of his compassionate grace and mercy, not because we have somehow earned it or proportionally deserve it. When I read this parable, again, my mind jumps back to Jonah's angry attitude toward God for his compassion on Nineveh. He was ticked because in his assessment, he thought they deserved destruction and not mercy. But God spoke back to him much like the landowner and said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" A second biblical parallel is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He was so angry at the mercy that the father gave to the younger brother that he refused to go to the celebration. And hear the father's words to him. "My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we have had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." God can be both always just and ever merciful. The third interaction is again with the disciples, but involves James and John and their mom. James and John's mom goes with them to ask Jesus to grant them prime spots at his right and his left. As an aside, I want to remind you that it wasn't just a band of 12 dudes traveling with Jesus all the time. This very woman, James and John's mother, will remain with Jesus and was even present at his crucifixion. Matthew 27, 55 said, "Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." This is our woman here. Even though it's their mom who is asking for their honor and authority, her boys are right there with her and may have even put her up to it. And she fades pretty quickly from the discussion. This request of places of honor in an honor-shame culture feels pretty logical. Jesus had just been saying that they will receive thrones in the renewed creation, so why not just call dibs on the best ones now? The disciples were expecting a messianic new government with Jesus as the king. So why not try to secure high positions in this new order? But the thing is, they missed the point of the whole last conversation on rewards. They were already scrambling back to the first place that Jesus warned would end up last. Jesus asks them, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" And cup here is symbolic of suffering. And he had just, in the verses we didn't read, spoken to them for the third time about his upcoming crucifixion. The road to Jesus' glory will go through suffering. And followers of Jesus who will share in his glory will not necessarily be shielded from that suffering. After James and John quickly replied that they can drink this cup, Jesus said that indeed they would. And we can read in Acts 12:2 that this James, in fact, was killed by Herod Agrippa I in Jerusalem. Jesus then turns the conversation by redefining what his kingdom leadership looks like in comparison to human systems. "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, not so with you." The bottom line is that human systems do not parallel Jesus' kingdom. So why would we expect to live in his kingdom while trying to hang on to human priorities of power? Jesus then further clarifies this way, his way to greatness. "Whoever wants to become great must be your servant." This was a total inversion of their expectation of greatness. And then Jesus offers himself as the prime example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Our perfect paradigm and model is Christ himself. The brothers James and John wanted a guarantee of greatness, superiority, and first place authority. What they got instead was an invitation to servanthood through imitating Christ himself. As Jesus says in Matthew 23:11, Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The last interaction happened outside of Jericho, just west of the Jordan River. You might remember that this was the first promised land city that the nation of Israel entered after the Exodus and wilderness wanderings. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 5 and 6. It was about 36 kilometers from Jerusalem, and Jesus and his entourage are now on their way to Jerusalem for the last time to celebrate Passover and when Jesus would be ultimately arrested and crucified and resurrected. And we'll get to that part of the story in the coming weeks. I have previously said that the Gospels are like scrapbooks with certain events described and arranged in an order according to the writer's purposes. I think it becomes quite clear here that the story of the two blind men is included immediately after the other three interactions to amplify the contrast between their interaction and the ones before it. The two blind men experienced physical impairment, but they possessed spiritual sight and insight, while the power cravings of the two brothers, James and John, show their own spiritual blindness and lack of insight. In the honor-shame culture of this time, these blind men and blind people would have been lower on the honor scale, as they most likely had to depend on the generosity of family members and almsgivers to provide for their needs, as there was no social safety net. So first, the blind men respond as soon as they hear Jesus' entourage coming. "Lord, Son of David," they shouted. They both recognized and made confession of his authority and lineage. This was not a small thing. They had surely heard of his renown, and they believed that he was who he said he was. Their calling on Jesus was simply, "Have mercy on us." And even when the crowds wanted them to pipe down, they wouldn't. They just simply persisted even louder. With spiritual sight, they knew that the healing that they were after was a gift of grace. I love that Matthew calls attention to how Jesus stopped and paused and called them. He paused his travel to honor them, give them attention, and he responsively calls them and asks them what they want. They answer, "Lord, we want our sight." This would have been a request not only for physical sight, but would have affected their economic and social wholeness and well-being. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. He gives them no challenge, no warning, no rebuke. They don't need a corrective parable to straighten out their motives. They are simply healed with no questions asked. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. They asked for an act of mercy, which they received, but they also gained a relationship and a place among Jesus' disciples. These two men are positive examples of being full of faith, being persistent, and asking for the right thing. They knew that what we all need most is God's mercy. Here's one last glance at our four interactions together. Before we finish up, I wanted to draw your attention to some stark contrasts between the first and last interactions. The young man addressed Jesus as teacher, recognizing his wisdom, but not his lordship, while the blind men confessed loudly that Jesus was both Lord, a personal statement, and Son of David, a messianic statement. The young man wanted instruction on what additional thing he could do to get eternal life. while the blind men confessed what they needed most was God's mercy, knowing that this was a gift to be received and not a prize to be earned from human agency. The young man went away sad and conflicted because he had too much stuff that stood in the way of his freedom to follow Jesus. The blind man, on the other hand, were already unencumbered by the weight of wealth and could immediately follow freely. Maybe most ironically in this story, these blind men would have been the very type of people that would have been helped by the young man's charitable philanthropy. But the main point is that Jesus, not money, is the eternal life, salvation, and healing for both rich and poor. I think it's very safe to say that we are very much like the people in today's scriptures. We share their very human tendencies. We often trust in wealth, and we want more stuff to make us feel more complete. We're often jealous of mercy and live in a mindset of competition and comparison. We tend to seek glory and crave positions of authority, and we naturally desire wholeness and health. These ways of living can end up with us enslaved to our possessions or our own judgments or chasing notoriety. So the reason for the question mark in the title is that if our minds are fixed on getting to the top, our minds and hearts are actually set on the wrong thing altogether. What if life isn't actually about getting to the top at all? What if this life and its highest goal are traveling the humble road to Jesus Christ himself? What if it isn't about trying harder or doing better to get ahead, but realigning our hearts and lives to a humble allegiance to Jesus as our Lord and King? The young man was striving for completeness in his spiritual life, but he was not expecting that it would cost him in his material life. Discipleship is not just a process of adding Jesus onto our existing lives, but rather it is a long process of self-emptying and self-denial in order to be wholly transformed into reflections of his character. Just a few chapters back in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" I don't believe that the interaction Jesus had with the young man is necessarily prescriptive for every one of us to liquidate all of our assets and take on a monk-like asceticism. But that being said, commenter Frederick Bruner's words say, "Jesus seeks all disciples to reorganize their lives in economic discipleship." So, in the spirit of holy detachment, might God similarly be calling us to a radical audit of our possessions and our attitudes toward them? Could he be calling us to a radical philanthropy that would both free us from the grip of consumerism and lift others up? Philanthropy actually comes from two Greek words, phil, which means love, and anthro, which refers to human beings. So since we are called to loving neighbors as ourselves, essentially, philanthropy should be an integrated part of our lives. Let us heed Jesus' words from Luke 12. "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." So I'll leave you with these questions. Is your asset accumulation actually an impediment to your holistic salvation? What things might God's Spirit be prompting you to detach from, sell, or give away for the benefit of others and for your own peace and freedom? Moving on. Are we like Peter, who needs assurance of his rewards? Are we like the mourning workers who are irritated at the landowner for his generosity? Do we need to suspend our own judgments of who deserves what? We can be freed from the angry trap of competition and comparison if we carefully assess our attitudes and bring them back into alignment with Christ and God's ways of grace, compassion, and mercy. Jesus is clear that there will be blessings in the renewed heavens and earth for us, but if we are mostly excited about the afterlife because of the stuff we're going to get there, we have totally missed the point. The reason that heaven is the ultimate is that Jesus and the Father are there, period. The joy, peace, and life we will receive will be good gifts of grace that flow out of the unity of a relationship we will be able to experience. I wanted to include this scripture section from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I think we all have the same tendency of James and John to have our sights set on the thrones that we want to occupy, but Jesus offers us a new way of being that runs very counter to our human thirsts for power, authority, and greatness. He invites us into a life of excellence through servanthood. This begins first in our minds and hearts before it even manifests into our actions. Please listen to Paul's words from Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And we all search for healing, health, and wholeness. But let us recognize that, like the men who were blind, that these things are actually already ours in Christ. He indeed has mercy for us and invites us to follow him and experience true life in relationship with him and with the Father by the Spirit. Amen. I'll invite the worship team up, and I'll invite